Psalm 8. We'll read the entire psalm, just 9 verses. Psalm 8. It's a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I want to just share a few words on verses 1 through 4. Just 1 through 4. I spent time on this psalm before, including showing how verses 5 through 9, while certainly having some application to man, even more so speaks of Christ. And we know that also from Paul and what he says in Hebrews, his epistle to the Hebrews. But I'm not going to go beyond verse 4 today. Now, of course, as many have pointed out, it's very possible that David wrote this psalm in the evening after literally looking up at the heavens and contemplating them. He doesn't speak of the earth and all that's in it, only the heavens, not mentioning the sun. And what David contemplated provoked him to the praise which he begins this psalm with. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And then what David speaks of, verses 1 through 3, provokes him to declare this. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. By saying thy name, David comprehends the attributes, the ways, and the works of the Lord. The whole creation declares the eternal, self-existent Lord and the glory of his infinite knowledge, wisdom, almighty power, righteousness, holiness, and goodness. To the Lord's people assembled, Nehemiah's day, certain Levites said, reading now from 5 and 6, the verses from Nehemiah chapter 9, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. David writes, David praises this way, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Spoken of here is the glory of the Lord evident in his works of creation, and then also providence. That is, as the Westminster Puritans summarized providence, the Lord's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Of course, how excellent is the name of Christ in all the earth. Certainly in his great redemption work, His great victory over sin and Satan, death and hell, and the redemption of the elect, and in their new creation, their regeneration, and in his upholding and preserving and sanctifying his people, and in his displaying of his glory and power in all the earth as he makes new creatures. And by the Spirit and by the Word and by his blood-bought, Spirit-filled church in all the world confounds the devil and puts him to flight, bringing light where there was darkness, holiness where there was depravity, and raising up new creatures in Christ, for men and women that in some cases were in the depths of depravity, even brutality. Isaiah 52, the verse 10, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And it has been so. So here too we say, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, and how excellent is the name of Christ in all the earth." Also, looking now at the context of our text, including in the creation of the heavens and the earth and all things in them. John 1, the verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." All these things were created by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so, declaring Christ's deity here in John 1, the verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Also in Colossians chapter 1, the verses 16 and 17, "For by him," that is Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him," that is the Son of God, "and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Consist, speaking then of his acts of providence. And again in Hebrews 1, the verse 3 of Christ, it said this, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the glory of the Father, and the express image of his person, and upholding." There again we see works of providence, don't we? "All things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, who has set thy glory above the heavens." O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ in creation, in the new creation, in providence, and in upholding his church as well and glorifying his name by her. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And continuing in verse 1, "Who has set thy glory above the heavens." The glory of the Creator is infinitely greater than the glory of his creation. The glory of the Lord fills his creation and reaches far above and beyond it. The glory of the creation is but a pale reflection of the full glory of the Lord. Moses desired to see the glory of the Lord, but the Lord would not show Moses that glory, which no mortal, unperfected man can see and live. And so he showed Moses only a glimpse, a small glimpse of the glory of his visible presence. The glory of creation is revealed to all men. The glory of creation is revealed to all men. The fullest glory of the Lord is revealed to man spiritually only. When the Holy Spirit shines the light of the glorious gospel of Christ into the heart of the sincere, seeking, searching, repenting, praying man or woman, creating faith and quickening that one to life. It's only by the quickening, saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, by the Scriptures, that the sinner comes to a true, growing, spiritual, familiar knowledge of God, having now become his very child. It's only by savingly, personally knowing Christ Jesus, who is both God and man, knowing Christ personally, as a man knows and recognizes his friend by his face and his voice. It's only by that knowledge that mortal man can come to know the glory of God insofar as any man can know it. And so, by the same infinite, almighty, effectual power which spoke into being the natural creation, the sinner becomes a new creature, a new creation, through the power and the light of the Spirit working the saving knowledge of Christ in the heart. All of this, all of what I've just said, is summed up here in 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now Christ referred to these words of David when the chief priests and the scribes demanded that he rebuke the children who were giving him the praise due to the Messiah, who was prophesied to come of the seed of David by the flesh. How did Christ answer? Hearest thou what these say? This is what the chief priests and the scribes said and demanded of him. And inferred there is, rebuke them, stop them. And Jesus saith unto them, those who denied he was that same Christ, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Praise. Here it says strength. Scripture interprets Scripture. By strength, here in verse 2 of this Psalm 8, we ought to understand strength in the context of the Christians and the faithful church's praise of the Lord. In spite of the reproach and threats and even persecution of the enemies of Christ and the truth as it is in him. And this is true to the Hebrew in this case as well, where strength here has quite a wide application. The enemy and the avenger certainly pertains to the great spiritual adversary of the blood-bought church, Satan, whom Christ bruised by his death and resurrection. There's no doubt Satan is filled with vengeance against the Lord's people, the church. We see that, don't we, in Revelation 12, the verse 17. Satan was unable to stop Christ, unable to prevent that destruction of Satan's kingdom, that bruising of his head, that great redemption work, complete. And so, he turns on the church, the Lord's people, with a vengeance, wanting vengeance from them, and to wreak his vengeance on them. Revelation 12, the verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Satan makes use of human instruments to wage war against the Lord's people. And these who are the enemies of Christ, they hold us Christians to be foolish and ignorant, as little children. That's what we're seen as. They have the wisdom of the world, we have the wisdom of God. And so we're seen as just foolish and ignorant, just as little children. We have to be educated by them. And in truth, we are the children of God. And in truth, the children of God have humble hearts. We're not foolish and ignorant. But we have humble hearts, I trust, as children, trusting in their Heavenly Father and sitting at the feet of Christ Jesus, receiving his word willingly and eagerly. Put simply, a very teachable people. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. In short, strength here is related to praise, in that this speaks of the Lord's people praising him and worshiping him in the presence of their enemies, praising and worshiping him and resting in his grace and trusting in his power and bringing him praise and worship by their faithfulness, witness, and fruitfulness. This under Christ strengthens the church against her enemies, and this under Christ stills the enemy, overcomes the enemy and the avenger. This is our strength. The praise of the Lord in this way is our strength, just as the joy of the Lord is our strength. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ stills the enemy and the avenger and brings praise and glory to his name from generation to generation and forever and ever. Look backward, and what do you see? What sort of a people do you see? A people in the midst even of persecution, praising God, worshiping God, refusing to be stopped or stilled. A faithful people, a fruitful people, overcoming and stilling the enemy and the avenger, or rather the Lord by them. And sometimes through much sacrifice. And in some cases we think of through bloody seas. They sailed through bloody seas. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. God set all things in place. He ordained everything about the creation. He set everything in place. He orders and ordains it. He upholds it. Moment by moment, there is nothing that happens that he is not involved in. We read earlier Psalm 147, 148. It speaks much of this. We won't speak of it ourselves in depth now. And Psalm 19, to verses 1 and 3 says, I should say 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And so the heavens and the earth and all the creation speak of God and declare his glory. There are things that can be known of God by the creation, yet men turn away from it, as you well know, and Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. And you know the result of that. No man can be justified and saved by what can be made known of God through the creation, but all men are justly condemned because they don't act rightly upon this clear revelation of God. Now here it says, the work of thy fingers. You just see there, of course, he spoke everything into existence, but just the master, don't you? Just the intimate involvement of him creating and upholding all things, ordering and ordaining. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It's by faith that men and women come to realize, truly realize, how the world and all things were created by the word of God, by the omnipotent power of God. These things created, spoken into existence by his command. Now, I want to say a word here because I am troubled by a trend I see that's picking up steam. I just want to say a brief word. We ought to make full use of what's sometimes called creation science in the schooling of our children. Absolutely. Thank God for that curriculum. All that our children learn ought to be faithful to the Word of God, ought to glorify him, and in the case of science, of course, be factual as well, refuting evolution and all the old earth lies and so forth. And it's right and good that there are scientists who are Christian and who openly challenge and refute the lies of evolutionists and refute all science that is opposed to the truth. But I want to say that sinners will never be convinced by science that the Word of God is the very Word of God. It's only by the Spirit of the Lord witnessing with the Scriptures in the heart that sinners are persuaded that the Scriptures and all things in them, including what it says about the creation, are the very Word of God. And sinners will never be saved by being shown scientific evidence that is consistent with what the scriptures teach of the natural creation. We do not prove the Bible by science. And science, no matter how God-honoring and right it is, was never meant to be the instrument by which the church evangelizes the world. I'm not saying that we should avoid pointing to the natural creation, speaking of what it declares of God. There's a place for that as we're speaking to sinners. But it's far from our principal message, and it need not even be brought in many cases. It's not our principal message in preaching to sinners. We preach to the conscience, not the intellect. We preach on sin, righteousness, judgment, the fall of man, heaven, hell, condemnation, justification, salvation through faith in the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone in him. We preach the new birth and the necessity of it. We witness of our own new birth and the great thing God did for us, that creation. No. Science has to be in the right place, and it's been getting out of that place. It is just amazing that so many of these ministries or whatever they might be that deal with this whole issue, and as far as their science, it's correct, and it is in conformity to what the Bible says, and yet they're seen as the saviors of the nation or something. They're seen as the new evangelism, to borrow a phrase from the Pope. And yet many of them, maybe most of them, I think, they use modern Bible translations. You abandon faithfulness to the Bible in that way, you abandon all. God will never bless what they're doing. Never. Mark my words. And to those hearing a recording of this sermon who would then pull out the Paul at Mars Hill argument, I would say simply, spare me. Before he spoke on Mars Hill, Paul was preaching Christ crucified and risen. He was preaching the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ on the streets of Athens. And beyond that, do you know that many Greek philosophers taught that there was one God and he was the creator who made all things? Yes. Yes, that was Greek philosophy in many cases. No, we don't view science as a tool of evangelism. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, because they were looking for a different Messiah, weren't they? They weren't looking for one who came, suffered for sinners in their place, and died and rose again. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. Foolishness. So let it be foolishness then. Let it be foolishness to this whole country. But it's the power of God unto salvation, and it is the wisdom of God. Christ, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. That's what we preach. And the Lord has never, ever brought about spiritual awakenings and gospel harvest by the use of science. Though it may be right science, which honors the word of God and is consistent with it. So let's keep things in their proper place. And things are sadly out of their proper place. And we've got this movement now where some man that might be very good at this sort of science and everything, well, good. That's good. But he preaches from a wrong Bible translation. He's ecumenical, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But, oh, we're going to run after him. Here's the answer. It's not the answer. And it's not of God. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what follows from this? Well, David then, and really all of us who are in Christ Jesus, cannot help but marvel and say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Well, let me first point out that man in this verse is translated from two different Hebrew words. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, here the Hebrew word translated man is not Adam or Adam. which is the common Hebrew word, which is translated man in most cases, but it's another word. It means man, but it emphasizes the mortality of man. And so if it emphasizes the mortality of man, it's emphasizing the sinfulness and lost estate of man as a corrupted, condemned child of wrath, unthankful, unholy, at enmity with God. So what is man? That man, mankind fallen, that thou art mindful of him. We might then ask, what is God? What is God? God is self-existent. God is eternal. God is unchanging. God is immutable and infinite in his being, in his knowledge, in his wisdom, in his glory. God is all-sufficient of himself. He's in need of nothing. He's lacking nothing. No, he wasn't lonely. No, he didn't need man so that he wouldn't be lonely. God is holy. God is perfect in righteousness. And God hates, abhors, detests all unholiness. So what is fallen man? That thou art mindful of him. There is an infinite distance. There is a great gulf fixed between sinful, corrupted, fallen men and mankind who, left to their own devices, will fall to a level lower than the beasts as to brutality and depravity. There's an infinite distance, a great gulf fixed between the Lord and man, fallen man. And yet even there, God has not abandoned or even destroyed the fallen race of mankind, but has suffered long with them. He suffered long with them. There will be a day of, jumping ahead, visitation. There will be a day of judgment. There will be an end to all of this. There will be an end to this day of grace. But he has suffered long with the fallen race of mankind. And he considers them. He considers them. We could speak of his rich common grace to all men. We have already read of it in some of the Psalms. Springtime and harvest, early and latter rains, and how he fills the earth with food, and his works of providence, and the earth even, how he preserves mankind from utterly destroying themselves. We could speak of his mercy, his kindness, his goodness in so many ways. Psalm 145, the verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. As we consider this, what is man, fallen mankind, sinful mankind, corrupted mankind, that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 144, the verses 3 and 4, O Lord, what is man, that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. There's man. What is man? What is puny man? What is little man? What is wicked man? What is fallen man? 1 Peter 1, the verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. And then this, the son of man, that thou visitest him. Here man's translated from Adam, which means a human being, the descendants of Adam by the flesh. And the son of man, that thou visitest him. Now visit, or visitest, in the different forms of this word, that can mean visiting in vengeance, visiting in chastisement, visiting in judgment. Many times the phrase, visit their sins, appears in the Old Testament, certainly. But also in this text and in other texts, it means visiting in mercy, visiting with grace, visiting and bestowing blessings, perhaps delivering from danger or healing or drawing back to him or working a revival in the church, an awakening in the world. Just so many things that can apply to that are just summed up under grace, mercy, and blessing. Turn to Psalm 65, 9 through 13, speaking just of not spiritual things, but God visiting man. Psalm 65, 9 9 through 13, blessing him. It's all of grace. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing. And so there you see the Lord visiting, that expression is used, the earth and blessing the Son of Man, mankind, the descendants of Adam. God has and does visit fallen mankind. Yes, I mentioned briefly and perhaps jumping ahead the church even, but he visits fallen mankind with many, many mercies and much grace. We call it common grace, but there is a more amazing visitation of God. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? There was that great gulf fixed between fallen man and God. There was that infinite distance which could only be bridged by a great visitation of God, to become a man himself, but without sin, and yet still God, in order to be the one and the only mediator between God and man. There was no other mediator that could do the great and needful work to save a people from their sins by obeying, suffering, and dying, and rising from the dead in their place as their substitute and satisfaction, their head and surety. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is both God and man, two natures and one person. At the birth of John the Baptist, his father Zacharias said this, among other things, Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people," speaking of the great work that would infallibly take place. Luke 1, the verses 76 through 78, "And thou, child," speaking now of John the Baptist, "shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace." And so this infinite distance, this great gulf fixed, was dealt with by God in mercy by sending his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was a great gulf, wasn't it? And Paul, I know he's speaking of specifically first Gentiles, but it's true of all that are in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ," by faith in the blood of Christ. And what is the Son of Man that thou visitest him in this way, with that visitation? And what were you and I who are now in Christ? Well, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, the verse 1. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians verse 3, the chapter 2. We had a carnal mind, and a carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8, the verse 7. And God was not in all our thoughts. God was not in all our thoughts. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, perhaps that speaks of men who are extremely, openly, aggressively wicked, but it also speaks of all of us before we were in Christ. God was not in all our thoughts. We wouldn't seek after God, not without the Spirit drawing us to him. God was not in all my thoughts. Was God in all of your thoughts? As you contemplated doing this or that, or what you would do that day, or as you laid down to rest at night, did you think about the mercies of God to you? Did you think about His holiness? Did you look at the creation and then seek after Him? No, God was not in all our thoughts. But in our day of grace, the Lord visited us with repentance and faith, forgiveness and justification, new life and adoption into the family of God as His beloved children, translating us into the eternal kingdom of light and love, the kingdom of His Son, the eternal kingdom of light and love, of grace and power, of joy and gladness, and giving us an eternal inheritance to enjoy. Enjoy forever, both perfected soul and resurrected body in that world without end to come. And the Lord visits us, each of us daily, with a multitude of mercies and grace. Where would I begin? If you're in Christ, you ought to contemplate this daily. He visits us with a multitude of mercies and grace and so many things that we don't even, how can I put it, notice. And so many things we don't take notice of when we should. And further, the Lord visits us in a very obvious and powerful way during our seasons of trial and need as we seek Him and trust in Him and rest in Him. And the Lord will visit us at the end of our life and carry us safely over Jordan into glory. And what follows from this? Well, a great deal could be said in that regard, but I'm going to close, perhaps in a way you wouldn't think I would, but I'm going to close by simply pointing us back to this and encouraging us to think on the full meaning and significance of it. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Amen.